Since this portion talks about Solomon, who was known for his wisdom, it's really a follow-on to the talk we had this morning. For those of us who were here, we also need the wisdom of God, even to understand what he has to tell us about wisdom. So I feel the need to ask his help again. Father, we know that you have perfect wisdom, and that you have given us, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has made unto us wisdom. But you've also given us in your word examples of others that we can learn from, and we ask that your Holy Spirit might help us tonight. You are the only one who understands exactly what the needs of each of us really are. And we ask that the Holy Spirit might apply your wisdom to our hearts tonight. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask it. Amen. So 1 Kings chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and we can learn from this chapter a great deal about wisdom by looking at the life of Solomon. Now, Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You might like to follow along in your Bible. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 296. Now, Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. There's a verse in Hebrews that tells us, whose faith follows. So as we read this story, let's look at what there is that we can copy, that we can follow in the life of Solomon. Here's one thing. You notice that he built his own house, but he also built the house of the Lord. Are we so concerned with our own houses that we have no time for the house of the Lord? What is the house of the Lord today? Well, it's not this building. The Bible very clearly tells us it's made up of living stones. Each one of us who belongs to Christ is part of God's building. And if we're going to build the house of the Lord, we have to build up each other and encourage each other to live for Christ and to become more solidly connected to one another as part of his building. And then he built the wall around Jerusalem to protect it from enemies. Do we do that for each other? When we see someone that is in danger of being attacked by an enemy, and I don't just mean when we're walking down through Vanier and there's a mugger on the street, we're in danger quite often from enemies. And we want to make sure that we have a wall, that we're watchful for one another. Verse 2, meanwhile the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord. There's something else we can copy, only it's kind of hard to do. I mean, to force yourself to love is rather difficult. If you know of someone you ought to love, a child, a parent, a spouse, brothers and sisters in Christ, and you say, oh, I should love more, I'm going to work on love, it really doesn't work. But perhaps you remember that when Solomon was born, it specifically says the Lord loved him, which was quite remarkable because his father, of course, was King David, but his mother was Bathsheba, who had been another man's wife, and David had taken her, which was a very wrong thing to do, but he repented, and the Lord blessed him with a son, and it specifically says, as soon as he was born, the Lord loved him. He might have wondered about that, knowing the story of how he was born, but there was no question the Lord loved him, and therefore he loved the Lord. If I want to love somebody, and I know they love me, if I focus on their love to me, it's quite easy to love them back. This is something we can copy, to love the Lord, not by trying to, but by focusing on his love to us. And he was walking in the statutes of his father David. There's another good thing. If we have a father that loves the Lord, whether it's our human father or a father in the family of God, if they are walking to please God, we can copy that too. Sometimes there's a natural feeling to be rebellious and say, If my father says it's good, I'll say it's bad. If he says it's black, I'll say it's white, because that's sort of natural. But if our father is following God, it's a good thing to follow our father. Except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. This might sound a little bit like idolatry, high place, but actually, if you read in Chronicles, you'll find the tabernacle that Moses had had all through the wilderness was actually at Gibeon at that time. He sacrificed 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Stop a minute and think. If God said to you, "Ask for anything, what would I give you?" What would you ask for? Better health? A car? A house? A job? A friend? What shall I give you? And Solomon said, now notice that there's a conversation going on here. Prayer is a very good thing. But prayer is not just my begging God for things, it's a conversation. I listen and reply. And notice also that Solomon doesn't really answer the question right away. Listen to verse 6. "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." He hasn't asked for anything yet. What's he doing? He's recognizing who he's talking to. This is a good thing in prayer. In fact, I think if you look at prayers in the Bible by godly men and women, you'll find they often started this way by talking about who God is. And there are many prayers, not only men's prayers, women's too. And they're amazing because they recognize who they're talking to. Sometimes I think when I go to talk to God, I start right off begging him for something, and then I think, I haven't stopped to think who this is I'm talking to. This isn't a vending machine that I can push a button and out comes what I asked for. This is God. Solomon's remembering God who showed great mercy to David my father. "And now, Lord my God, you've made your servant..." Now he's not only remembering who God is, he's remembering who he is. He's a servant. "And I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." Solomon was a grown man and the king of Israel, and yet he says, "I'm a little child." That's a good thing to remember when I come to God. I am a little child. I always will be compared to him. Think about it. He put the stars in place with his fingers. How big are you compared to God? Imagine somebody that can put the stars in place with his fingers. That's pretty big. It's right for us to say, "I'm a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore give," now finally he's going to ask for something, "give to your servant an understanding heart, to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" He hasn't asked for something for himself, but to bless others. If God said to you, "I'll give you anything you like," would your first thought be to ask for something that blesses others? That's what he was asking for. And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. "Then God said to him, 'Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So, if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream, And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. Here's something else to copy. If I've asked God for something and he's answered, it's very important to thank him. And you'll notice that Solomon has actually made a step forward here. In verse 5, verse 4, where did he offer his sacrifices? In Gibeon, where the tabernacle was, but the ark wasn't there because his father David had brought the ark to Jerusalem, and he recognized, if I want to get really close to God, the ark is the place to be. It had the mercy seat on which the blood was sprinkled. He wanted to get closer to God to say thank you, to worship God for this kindness to him, and so he knew how to do it. Is that what we do when we ask God for something and he answers? Do we rush off to enjoy his answer? Or do we remember to thank him? And not just thank you, but worship. At the ark on which the blood was sprinkled. That's what we do on Sunday morning when we remember his death. We're thanking him, but we're remembering what he did to open the way for the good things he's given to us. He had to die. Solomon has got closer to God now as a result of God's kindness, and he's worshiping. And that's an important step in our lives too. Now we're going to see his wisdom in action. Then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him, and one woman said, "Oh my lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. There was no one with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son, newborn baby, died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed he was not my son whom I had born. Then the other woman said, "No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son." And the first woman said, "No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." Thus they spoke before the king. We often find ourselves in situations like this, don't we? Where we want to be a help, but we don't know what to do. We can't understand. We're hearing two sides of the story. This is true. No, that's not. This is true. How do we know? Solomon couldn't order a fingerprint test or ask for DNA testing. What was he going to do? God has given him wisdom. And the king said, "This one says, 'This is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one.' But the other says, 'No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.'" What's he doing here? See what he's doing in this verse? This is wise. Many years ago, I took a course in communications, and they told us reflective listening is the first step in helping anyone. You've got to listen first and repeat what you think they said so you make sure you've got it. It reinforces your understanding, and it also gives you time to think. 24, then the king said, "Bring me a sword." So they brought a sword before the king, and the king said, "Divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other." Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son, and she said, "Oh, my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him." But the other one, who wasn't really the mother, said, "Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him." So the king answered and said, "Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother." Amazing. He's made a judgment with the wisdom of God without needing fingerprints or DNA testing, and he's absolutely sure he's found the right answer. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. Notice this. God gets the glory. If we do have a gift from God, whatever it may be, whether it's music or wisdom or teaching or encouragement or shepherding, whatever it is, does God get the glory? In Solomon's case, he did. Now, we're skipping a bit of the fourth chapter down to verse 21. Let's back up to verse 20. Chapter 4, verse 20. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. Notice that there's happiness in the land because they have a good king. There's a tendency today, you've probably noticed, for people to think that the way to happiness is have no king at all. When I used to teach at Algonquin, as I walked down the halls, I often saw people with posters on the inside of their locker doors. But I also saw, I'm sad to say, posters on some of my colleagues' doors that were rather disappointing. And one of them had a poster that said, "Question authority." Most of the world's biggest mistakes have been made by people who submitted to authority. Well, of course, there's a lot of truth in that. But a great many bad mistakes have been made by people who didn't submit to authority, too. It isn't simply an answer to refuse to have authority. What we need is submission to good authority. You perhaps remember that there was a point in this book where it says every man did what was right in his own eyes, and it was not a happy time. Solomon was a wise king, and it was a good thing to submit to his authority, and it produced happiness in the land. Where are we going to find a wise king today? We know where. If we can't submit to the wise authority that we see always in control in this world, we can always find a perfectly wise ruler to submit to in heaven. So Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. What a table! For he had dominion over all the region of this side of the river, from Tifsa even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all round him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, and 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom and largeness, wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart, like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, the Nethan the Ezrahite, and Heman and Chalcol and Darda the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Also he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish, and men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now, there's a lot we can learn from that story. Whose faith follow? And I've tried to highlight some of the things that we might copy. And I hope that you'll go back over it because there's a lot more. But there is nobody perfect but the Lord Jesus. There is no one we can perfectly copy but the Lord Jesus. And every story except the story of Jesus in the Bible has things we can learn from their mistakes as well. So let's take a little closer look at this story. First of all, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 17, where God tells us what his perfect plan for a king would be. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 20. I suggest you turn to this because I'm going to ask you to think very carefully about this passage. It's page 172 in the Pew Bibles. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Well, he certainly chose Solomon. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. He chose Solomon, so we're okay so far. And he's chosen you. He's chosen me. If we are in the family of God, it's because God chose us. He looked down and said, I want you. We're okay so far. But what comes next? But, verse 16, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law. Remember these things. In a book, from one before the priests, the Levites, that is, he was copying from a true copy, and it shall be with him that he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now there's God's standard for the king. How well does Solomon meet up to it? Let's take a closer look at the words that we've just read. This is not to take away from his faith or the good things we should copy. But God often asks us to take a closer look at our own life. I hope we'll do that tonight. First of all, Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That sounds like a very reasonable thing to do because Egypt was a neighbor. They want to be good friends. And marrying Pharaoh's daughter was a good start at making friends. But let's look at 1 Kings 11. Pardon me for jumping ahead, those of you who will be speaking on these chapters later, but let me just take a quick look at 1 Kings 11. Just a few pages on. King Solomon loved many foreign women as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. We might say it wasn't a big problem to marry the daughter of Pharaoh. It actually made a lot of sense. It was a good way to make friends. And who knows, maybe she trusted God too. But it was the start and not the end. He married women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor are they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Verse 4, it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not faithfully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. This was really terrible. If you do a little research on the worship of Molech, what they did was burn their children as sacrifices. How could Solomon possibly have put up an idol that required you to burn your children in order to worship it? Well, that wasn't his first step, but it was where he got to in the end. And we need to be very careful if we're taking steps that God has forbidden, like this marrying Pharaoh's daughter was, because we may say, well, this is not a bad step. In fact, I can justify this. Pharaoh's daughter's getting converted, so that's good. But it was forbidden by God, and it was a step in the wrong direction, and he ended up building an idol to worship that required burning children to do it. So, that marrying Pharaoh's daughter was not a good choice. Now, if we look at what comes next, he built his own house and the house of the Lord. Notice the order there. There's something a little wrong. If you read the story carefully, you'll find actually he did build the Lord's house first. So why does it put his house first? God knew his heart. He knew what he was planning. Let's skip ahead again to chapter 6 for just a minute. And verse 38. In the 11th year, in the month of Bull, which is the eighth month, the house was finished, the house of the Lord, that is, in all its details and according to all its plans, so he was 7 years in building it. But, next chapter, verse 1, Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. He did a much better job of building a glorious house for himself. It overshadowed the house of the Lord. God saw that in his heart, he was giving priority to his own house, even if he did build the Lord's house first. And we have to be careful that we don't do that too. It's very easy for us to get so occupied with our own house that we forget about building the Lord's. Now if we look at something else here, it tells us that he walked in the statutes of David his father, which we noticed is a good thing to do. If you have a godly father, copying is a good thing. But look at 1 Kings chapter 2. This is David praying for his son. He says, verse 2, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong therefore and prove yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies as it is written in the law. Notice that David wasn't saying, Solomon, you should copy me and keep my statutes. He's saying you should keep the Lord's. And the problem here is that Solomon is walking in the statutes of his father. That doesn't have enough power. As I said before, it's a very good thing to copy your father if your father's a godly man. But sooner or later, you're going to find it's not enough. He's not around when you need help. Or he went crooked and you do too. David wanted Solomon to learn to walk in the statutes of God, who would always be there to help him and would never go crooked, and Solomon didn't understand that. That's one of the reasons he got into trouble. Now notice this. You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, and we noticed that that was a good thing for Solomon to recognize. Certainly it was. But look what David said. David said, great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul. Solomon said, great was your mercy toward my father. Did he not need mercy too? Was he not also a sinner? Was God not merciful to him? You don't find Solomon saying words like this. Solomon wrote Proverbs. He wrote Ecclesiastes. He wrote, of course, the Song of Solomon. But you don't find words like this in any of those books. He restoreth my soul. Who wrote that? It was David, not Solomon. So Solomon doesn't have the same sense of personal mercy, and we need that. We need to recognize that we are lost, helpless sinners and don't deserve anything but the judgment of God, and that he's been merciful to me. I've just rejoiced in noticing lately how central that is to the understanding of everyone who is really following the Lord. I had a friend come to visit me this week who grew up in an ungodly environment and came to know the Lord. And he said, I sometimes picture myself kneeling at the foot of the cross with that blood dripping on me. And I say to God, I deserve to die there. But Jesus died for me. And that's what keeps me going. Everyone who knows God feels this. Solomon hasn't got enough sense of the mercy of God to him. And it's one of the reasons that he went so crooked. Now, if you notice this, he says, I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. That was a very good thing. But he actually added some extra words, which are recorded in Chronicles after that, come in. He said, come in before this people. What did David say? When David was talking to God, God said, take heed to walk before me in truth. And David prayed that his son would walk before God. Solomon wants wisdom, but he wants it so he can walk wisely before the people. Is that what we feel like? I want to make the right decision so all my friends at school think I'm cool. So all the people at church look up to me. If you're a parent, so my kids think I'm wonderful. But that's not what God wanted. God wanted David to walk before him, and David did. Solomon wanted to walk before the people, which was certainly better than wanting to go off in a corner and do his own thing, but it wasn't good enough. So it would have been much better if he had said, I don't know how to go out or come in before you. Help me to walk before you. Here's another one. He wanted an understanding heart to judge your people. That's a good thing, but David prayed, give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments. Not just an understanding heart to judge your people, but a loyal heart to keep your commandments. Solomon got wisdom to judge the people, but he didn't judge himself. God gave him what he asked for. And you notice that God says what he asked for was a good thing. It was. God always appreciates everything that's good. We're going through 1 Corinthians on Sunday mornings, and you notice that God talks a lot in the beginning of 1 Corinthians about things to praise them for. But that doesn't mean they were perfect, as we see as we go on. And the fact that God says Solomon was good to ask for wisdom doesn't mean that he was perfect. Here was a problem. He wants to judge other people, but he isn't looking at his own heart. I feel that's a real word to me. If I'm going to help anybody else, I have to learn to let the light of God shine into my heart first. David wanted Solomon to have not just an understanding heart to judge, but a loyal heart to keep. But what about this story of the two women? He really was wise there, wasn't he? He certainly was, and the wisdom came from God. But was it perfect? If you go to the end of the story, and you think about it a little more closely, this is a drawing by a famous artist, Gustave Doré, who drew a lot of Bible story pictures. This is intended to show what it might have looked like when Solomon called for the sword and told his soldier, cut the baby in half. And the real mother says, oh no, don't do that. I'd rather have the other mother be given the baby than have it killed. That was very wise. But think now, what happened next? These two women are both prostitutes living together. They go home now with one baby between them. This one has just been publicly shamed and embarrassed in front of everybody, and they still have to live together. The baby has no father. Does Solomon show any concern for those two women's future? Does he do anything to help them to live differently in the future? Aren't you glad that when Jesus was here, he said, a greater than Solomon is here? He dealt with difficult situations too. But he didn't have that same kind of cold heart. Here's another of Gustave Doré's pictures. This is intended to show the Lord at the well in John chapter 4. And I think there's something important in this relating to what we were just talking about. But I just want to digress for one little minute. There's a problem with that. There's a picture of the Lord. Artists can never get it right. For one thing, we know he didn't have a halo. It's also very clear he didn't have long hair. Worse than that, there's a real problem with pictures of him at all. When I was talking earlier about the subject of knowing God, I strongly recommended this book by Packer on knowing God. I think it is absolutely wonderful. And by the way, if you're interested in listening to books, ChristianAudio.com has this month as a free download. So I strongly recommend, if you've never read it, that you read it. And if you're not too keen on reading and you prefer to listen, get a free download of this book. I think it's wonderful. What am I talking about this for? Because this is one of the questions that Packer addresses in this book, Knowing God. And he talks about how pictures can sometimes interfere with our knowing God. He says, Christians have differed as to whether the second commandment forbids the use of pictures in Sunday school and so on. By the way, the second commandment is the one that says you must not make any image of God. So he says the question is not easy, but it is very clear that all pictures of Christ must have no place in our worship. And he goes on to explain why, and I think it's very important. He says, images dishonor God, for they obscure His glory. They convey false ideas about God. It is certain that if you habitually focus your thoughts on a picture of the one to whom you are going to pray, you will come to think of him and pray to him as the image represents him. Thus, you will worship a false image of God because the picture fails to tell the truth about God, and you will therefore not be able to worship God in truth. So he's saying that whether we accept pictures as a teaching aid or not, we are certainly not to use them to help us know the character of God because they'll never represent him properly. So if I want to talk about this picture, I better get it set up like that so we can focus on the part of it that I want to talk about. But the contrast here is amazing. Think about this. Solomon wisely decides who that baby belongs to and then leaves those two poor women to go right on with their messed up life with absolutely no help. Jesus approaches this woman at the well and points out to her her sin, embarrasses her, but it's done in private. And after some very loving words so that she doesn't feel so crushed. And what happens next? She goes back, but not to her old situation. She goes back to the very men who knew about her shame and says to them, I found somebody who's told me everything I ever did, and I'm not even embarrassed about it because he's the Savior. Come and meet him. What a difference. I'm really glad I belong to the Lord, and I don't have to trust in Solomon's wisdom. Because that kind of cold wisdom that can make wise choices but doesn't care about the hearts and souls of people is not enough. And I'm very glad that a greater than Solomon is here. Now, just a couple more and then we'll stop. Notice that in the last part we read, it talks about how rich Solomon was. They brought tribute to Solomon. This is another picture showing what the Bible says. They brought peacocks and apes and ivory and gold and silver and so on in great abundance. But if we look at 1 Kings 10, 14 to 23, you'll notice that it says, the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold, besides that from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from the kings of Arabia, from the governors of the country. And we'll skip a couple of verses and go down to 21. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. Not one was of silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. The king had merchant ships at sea, and they came every 3 years bringing him more gold and silver. Now, let's think about this. Didn't God say, because you asked for wisdom and not for riches, and I like that, I appreciate it, I'm going to give you riches anyway. Didn't God say that? Of course he did. Was it good for Solomon to have riches? It was. But what did the law say? We read it in Deuteronomy. What did the law say he was not to do? Did you notice? Did it say he was not to have gold? Did it say he was not to accept gold? What did it say? He was not to multiply gold. If God gives you a good gift, he wants you to enjoy it. House, car, money, whatever. Friends, he wants you to enjoy it, but he doesn't want you to make an idol out of those things. He doesn't want me to be pursuing, multiplying, and that's exactly what Solomon did. Apparently, he was given a lot of gold because it says that he had a lot, but then he went off to get more and he sent out ships and he multiplied gold, and that was exactly what he was told not to do. So, the riches that he had only caused trouble. And in the next generation, there was terrible trouble. Killing each other. As a result of Solomon's going so crooked. The decisions that we make can have a real effect on the next generation, and it matters to make them wisely. And then what about these horses? 40,000 horses for his chariots. But he was told not to have horses in the book of Deuteronomy, the verses that we read there. Do you remember why? What was the problem with having horses? Nothing wrong with horses. They're wonderful creatures. What did God say was the reason? God knew the whole economy. He always knows everything about everything. He knew the whole setup of the Middle East, and he knew where the best horses came from. Same place they still come from. People like to have Arabian horses even today. And he knew that if Solomon got really keen on horses, he was going to go back down to Egypt, to the place where the children of Israel had come out of, and they weren't supposed to go back and make alliances there, and he knew there was going to be trouble. Look at 1 Kings 10:26, and you'll see that this is exactly what Solomon did. Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. Well, there's nothing wrong with horses. But, verse 28, Solomon had horses imported from Egypt. And 26 tells us that chariots were imported at a certain price. There were agents. He exported them. He had got a whole commerce running here with Egypt, which God had forbidden. The problem is, God gives us good gifts, and then we forget to depend on Him, and we start pursuing the gifts instead of noting what His limits are, and those things become idols and take our hearts away from God. And that's exactly what happened to Solomon. So, Deuteronomy 17 forbid most of the things that we've just read Solomon did. One last question. Why did he go so crooked? God gave him wonderful wisdom. What was the secret, the root cause of his problem? Well, I don't pretend to know the answer to that for sure. But I'd like to suggest that we might be able to think of one of the roots if we remember, now let's see how good your memory is, what did God say in that passage in Deuteronomy that we read earlier? He was not to multiply gold and silver. He was not to go to Egypt to get horses and so on. What was he supposed to do? What did it say that every king was supposed to do? If you don't remember, is this a help? I don't think Solomon really looked like that. For one thing, the glasses are an anachronism. But what did God say he was to do? He was to write out a copy of the law. And then he was to read it and keep it. He didn't. He was satisfied with the wisdom God gave him, and off he went to collect horses and gold and silver and women. And they caused a tremendous problem in his life and in the next generation. If we want to have real wisdom from God, we have to not only ask Him for wisdom, but we have to go to the right place to get it, which is the Word of God. And we have to go there every day, and we have to be diligent. It was a big job to copy things out. He couldn't just go to the internet and get an online Bible and copy, paste, and there I'm finished. He had to write it all out by hand. That's a lot of work. Some of us may have forgotten what it feels like to write things by hand. But it's a hard job. He had to do that, and he didn't. There is no record that Solomon ever did that thing that God said every king was to do. So I think we can learn a lot from the good example that we see in King Solomon in those verses. But I think we can also learn a lot from his mistakes. Let's ask God's help. Father, we cannot possibly get wisdom for ourselves, not the kind that lasts. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are wisdom. Not just you have wisdom, but you are wisdom. And your word tells us that that wisdom is available to us. If we lack it, we can ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and never reproaches us. But we're told to ask in faith, and we ask, Lord, that you'll help us each day when we need wisdom to ask you for it and then be open to receiving it through your word. And please keep us, Lord, from the mistakes that Solomon made, that we might not just get wisdom in order to help other people, but get wisdom in order that we might ourselves live close to you. We ask for your help in this and for your blessing on the rest of the evening. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.